All right, well, let's turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110. Last week we discovered that Jesus' interpretation of Psalm 110 provoked a heated controversy in Jerusalem that culminated with his death by crucifixion. On trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus claimed, "From now on, Psalm 110 is fulfilled." Now, as we read the psalm, observe how one verse feels strangely out of place. Verse 1, "The Lord," L-O-R-D in all capital letters, is Yahweh. That's God's covenant name. "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord, Yahweh, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Now, as we discovered last week, David's Lord in verse 1 is Jesus Christ. And just as in Psalm 2, he is given the place of supreme honor, here also, he is given the place of supreme honor at God's own right hand. And according to Yahweh's decree in Psalm 2, Jesus now rules all the nations. But in verse 4, we find another decree, or an oath, that Yahweh makes concerning David's Lord, or Jesus. "Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And does that verse feel strangely out of place? In verses 1 through 3, Yahweh speaks to a king. Verse 1, he subdues his enemies beneath his feet. Verse 2, he rules with a scepter. Verse 3, the king's people rejoice in the day of his power. Likewise, verses 5 through 7 address a king. Verse 5, he shatters the power of other kings. Verse 6, he is a warrior king. Verse 7 speaks of a king worn out by a long campaign, drinking water and lifting up his head in victory. Rivers were natural boundaries in the ancient world. And as kings extended their boundaries, they crossed the rivers, and they would often lift up a ceremonial drink when they crossed the river. So clearly the psalm celebrates a conquering king, but the central verse references an obscure figure in the patriarchal narratives, a man named Melchizedek. What does Melchizedek have to do with Jesus, the Messiah? Well, he turns up just three times in the Bible. And let's turn first to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, we learn of an intertribal conflict pitting four kings, led by Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, against five kings, including Bera, king of Sodom. And Abraham, who was introduced to us in chapter 12, is suddenly swept into this conflict when he learns that Lot has been taken captive after the spoiling of Sodom. So Abraham assembles 318 warriors and bravely rescues Lot, defeating Chedorlaomer. And after his victory, two kings come out to greet Abraham, or Abram. First, the worldly king of Sodom, and secondly, Melchizedek, king of Salem. So let's take up the story in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, the spoils of war. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods yourself," which was his right by conquest. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So who is this curious man who disappears from the narrative as abruptly as he shows up? Well, there are some six observations that can be gleaned from this passage. Here they are. Number one, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. The term Melech is the term king. Zedek means righteous. Later on, Hebrews confirms that the meaning of his name is actually significant, king of righteousness. Abraham clearly was not the only righteous man in his day. Second, the term Salem means peace or shalom. The term means more than merely a cessation of conflict. It refers to creation being restored. Eden restored. That's shalom. Righteousness and peace are two characteristics the Bible associates with the true Messiah and his ideal kingdom. What if that were true of every nation on earth? Righteousness and peace. Now, ironically, Abraham had yet to discover either in the promised land. Shortly after he arrived, Abraham fled to Egypt to escape a famine. Israel was no Eden. In chapter 14, the land was ravaged by war. The promised land needs to be restored. Thirdly, Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. The law will later divide these responsibilities. It can't be both. The king could not exercise a Levitical role. Saul, in fact, lost the kingdom when he offered a sacrifice. Uzziah was stricken with leprosy for burning incense in the temple. A king could not be a priest. But Melchizedek is a priest and a king in Jerusalem, no less. Salem is almost certainly Jeru-Salem. Now, would you recall the Adamic covenant? We've been working through it on Wednesday nights, various covenants of the Old Testament. Adam was to serve as a priest-king in the temple of creation. Eden had numerous parallels with the later tabernacle and temple. These included the presence of the cherubim, or entry from the east, or a tree of life like the seven-branch lampstand, or a river that flowed out of Eden and also from Ezekiel's temple, and stones, including gold and onyx, which were found in Eden and also used in the temple. Eden and the temple were also both situated on mountains, and both included the very special presence of God. Adam was to be a priest-king in the temple of creation. Eden was the place where Adam exercised both roles, priestly worship and kingly dominion. But ever since Adam's fall, we have been looking for a new priest-king who will restore proper worship and dominion in the temple of God's creation. Now, some have suggested that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. But in my estimation, that is more than we can actually glean from the text. Most scholars actually do not hold to that explanation. If, in fact, Melchizedek is Jesus incarnate, why doesn't Psalm 110, verse 4 just say that? Melchizedek is David's Lord. Why doesn't the text say, "You are Melchizedek, priest forever"? No, rather it refers only to the order of Melchizedek. So not the same guy as Jesus later on. But what the passage does indicate is that the ideal of a priest-king was known all the way back in the days of Abraham. Maybe we could say it this way, it hadn't been lost since the days of Adam. Fourthly, Melchizedek's gifts of bread and wine symbolically point to a reversal of the failures of two previous covenant keepers, Adam and Noah. The only previous mention of bread was found in the Adamic curse. By the sweat of your face shall you eat bread. Likewise, the only previous reference to wine involved Noah's drunkenness. God's gifts of bread and wine become difficult to produce and are easily perverted. But in this story, bread and wine become the gifts of the priest-king. And significantly, Jesus, in the new covenant, as we were reminded this morning, brought out the bread and the wine, the gifts of the priest-king. Fifthly, the passage juxtaposes two different kinds of kingship, that of Melchizedek and that of the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom recognized he owed Abram the spoils of war, but nevertheless, he is concerned to recover the people for himself. Matthew Imadi, who has written a wonderful book on Psalm 110, has said this, "The king of Sodom's strength is in his numbers. He represents corrupt human kingship and kingdoms that clamor for power at the expense of others. Abraham carefully avoids an entangling relationship with the pagan king. Although he had been given the promised land by God, he refuses to possess it through worldly means. He chooses rather to wait on God. Abraham, though, aligns himself with Melchizedek, God's righteousness, and the kingdom, the king who celebrates peace. He pays a tithe of the spoils to the priest king, and he aligns himself with the ideal of a servant king who promotes righteousness and promotes peace. Abraham rejects the king consumed with power, with numbers, with wealth, and with temporal prosperity, and again aligns himself with the man who represents righteousness and peace. And then sixthly, and surprisingly, Melchizedek is a Gentile priest-king in Jerusalem. He was not a descendant of Abraham, nor of Levi. In Genesis 12, the biblical story narrows in on a single man, and then further in on just one of eight of Abraham's biological sons. Did you know that? We have eight biological sons named of Abraham in the text. But Melchizedek reminds us that God's covenant purposes are actually far larger than Abraham or Isaac. And that, I think, is as much as we can gather from the original story of Melchizedek. His name does not appear again until Psalm 110, to which let us return. Psalm 110. As we turn back to Psalm 110, we are passing over 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there we learn that God entered into a covenant with a man named David, King David. The passage brings the themes of priest and king together, but does not quite unite the two. The passage employs a wordplay on the term house. David wants to build a house of worship for Yahweh. He wants to build a temple. Yahweh insists that he would build a house, an everlasting dynasty, for David. So is David the priest king that we've been looking for? Are the two coming together finally? And the answer is no. Now, David will produce an everlasting dynasty, but David was not allowed even to build the temple, much less to even become a priest. So where is the priest king? Adam fell in the Edenic rebellion. Noah survived the apocalypse, built an altar, but lay drunk in his tent. Abraham was an extraordinary man of faith, but he twice abandoned his wife to a pagan harem. Moses led the people and brought God's instructions down from Sinai, but sin barred him from entering the promised land. David was a great king, but a man of war whose affair was notorious. So where is the priest king? And by the time we reach Psalm 110, God has entered now into five covenants, five of them. But we have yet to discover the true priest king who will restore righteousness and peace to creation. However, buried right there in the heart of Psalm 110, a song that celebrates a Messiah, the king, is a strange oath concerning a priest. Verse 4, Yahweh swears to David's Lord, and he will never change his mind about this, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The "you" is the Messiah, but apparently he's also a priest. D.A. Carson writes, "Precisely because he is both king and priest, the figure Melchizedek turns out to be one of the most instructive figures in the Bible for helping us put our Bibles together." Well, how does it all come together? We still don't have much to go on. So let's turn then to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Matthew Mahdi again writes, "No Old Testament passage has more significant influence on the theology of Hebrews than Psalm 110. In Hebrews 5 and verse 5, the author makes a startling observation concerning a person simply called Christ. Later in Hebrews, he is referred to as Jesus Christ. Let's quickly review what we know about the term Christ. I say review because I've preached this a time or two in the past. We take it for granted we know who Christ is, right? Well, let's put some things into place. First of all, the Hebrew term Messiah comes from a word which means to anoint someone by pouring as a king. David was a Messiah. He was anointed king. Now, the Greek equivalent for the term Messiah is Christ. So if we translate the Bible out of Hebrew into Greek, instead of Messiah, we would say Christ or Christos. In Greek, we would refer to David as Christ. You okay with that? King David or Christ David. The Old Testament traces many of David's descendants who were anointed as Messiah or Christ. Some were good, some were evil, but they were all Messiahs. And during the intertestamental period, many aspirants to the throne claimed to be the Christ. Like, I'm the Christ whom you're looking for. Jesus, in fact, said in Matthew 24 that many false Christs would come before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So why were so many looking for the Christ? And the answer is simple. The Davidic covenant promised that David's house would last forever. There's got to be a Christ. Now, the term Jesus Christ, those two words together, is extremely rare in the Gospels. Luke does not use those two words together, Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, and John use the term Jesus Christ only to introduce the subject of their Gospels, but they're writing 30 years after the resurrection, and they're just introducing him that way. But in the Gospels, people do not go around referring to Jesus of Nazareth as Jesus Christ. It's not what they called him in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we hear the term Jesus Christ only one time, on the lips of Jesus just hours before his death. In his high priestly prayer in the upper room, Jesus calls himself Jesus Christ. And he says, I have authority over all flesh. And he goes off and dies. So what kind of a Christ is that? But would you consider three more facts? First, while it's true the term Jesus Christ is rare in the Gospels, the single term Christ appears frequently. There is tremendous discussion in the Gospels concerning whether Jesus might actually be the Christ. Peter in Matthew 16 suddenly exclaims, "You are the Christ." Second, the discussion concerning the Christ intensifies enormously following Jesus' donkey ride up to the city gates. And we investigated that just last week. It was a question about the Christ, if you recall, that provoked Jesus' final controversy with the Jerusalem leaders over the interpretation of Psalm 110. Would you just listen to the passage? This is Matthew 22. We were there last week. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Later, on trial before the Sanhedrin, the term came up again. And Caiaphas blurted out, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Thirdly, beginning at Pentecost, Jesus of Nazareth is suddenly called Jesus Christ more than 200 times in the remainder of the New Testament. Why is that? In the Gospels, he's called Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Are you the Christ? At Pentecost, now he's called Jesus Christ more than 200 times. Explain that. Well, Peter says, at the resurrection, God made him the Christ. God made him Jesus Christ. Paul states in Romans 1, the resurrection was a declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus became Jesus Christ at the resurrection. Now, that is not to say that Jesus became God. That is not to say that he wasn't a born king. But Jesus indeed had all authority and power as God before the incarnation. But at the resurrection, God named a man, Jesus of Nazareth, Christ, exalting a man to the position of highest honor at his right hand. That's Psalm 110 and verse 1. Easter is a declaration that a man has become God's Christ. Now, with all that in place, would you read the surprising statement in Hebrews 5 and verse 5? So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. Now, Peter said he was made Christ. Did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." You mean this person that we acknowledge as Jesus Christ is also a priest? And the author here quotes Psalm 2, a passage in which Yahweh decrees that his son is the anointed Christ. But that same person apparently is also appointed high priest. That's what the author is saying, a king and a priest. But wait a minute, Psalm 2 says nothing about the Christ becoming a priest. However, there's another psalm that tells us that. Look at verse 6. As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, Psalm 2 didn't say that, but Psalm 110 did. Both psalms point us to Christ. The same Yahweh who in Psalm 2 determined his son would be the Christ also determined in Psalm 110 that he would be the priest forever. The priesthood and the kingship come together. But we still don't know what the order of Melchizedek is. Aaron and his sons were Levites. The high priesthood was hereditary. It was passed down from Aaron, father, son, father, son. What does Melchizedek have to do with any of this? Well, in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, again the author refers to Jesus having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is really important. But what does it mean? Well, the answer is we don't get the fuller explanation until we get to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. So let's follow the argument beginning with verse 1. Somebody asked me this morning, are you going to preach Hebrews after you're done with Psalms? The answer is, I'm like really, really, really tempted to do so. I actually think I might. Actually, I'm actually 95% sure I will. Okay. You know, the Psalms just saturate Hebrews. Hebrews is so exciting. All right, here we go. Verse 1. I'm going to go quickly. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. I told you the name was important. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Righteousness and peace. The author explains the significance of the terms Melchizedek and Salem. Righteousness and peace. The true priest-king is a king who brings in righteousness and peace. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now this verse has provoked much speculation. Melchizedek is not the priest forever. But what does this mean, without father or mother, no genealogy? Was he some sort of an angel? Was he a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ? But as I mentioned already, commentators typically reject those positions. The point of comparison seems to be the abruptness of Melchizedek's appearance in Genesis chapter 14. We know nothing of his parentage. We know nothing of his genealogy. Every other significant person in Genesis always has a genealogical history. Have you ever noticed this? All those begats, begat, 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 begat. You can trace everybody all over the place, right? Over and over and over again, everybody begat everybody, right? Well, not so with Melchizedek. He just appears. There he is. Who is this guy? No father is named. No mother is named. We know nothing about the day of his birth. We know nothing about the end of his life. Unlike all the other significant figures in Genesis, we don't even know how many years he lived. He's just there all of a sudden. However, when we know nothing of a man's parentage, we need not assume that he had no parents. The point is, his genealogy is unimportant. He was not a priest through genealogy. Now, that was not true of the Levitical priesthood. Old Testament priests had to trace their lineage through Levi. You had to know a man's father and mother before you could appoint him high priest. But Jesus' priesthood, like Melchizedek, does not depend on genealogical descent. If one says, Jesus has to be a Levite to be a priest, oh, you're not a Levite, you don't qualify. Well, there is precedent for a non-Levitical priesthood in the Torah. That's the point the author's making. In fact, a Gentile priesthood. But there's more. Abraham, the man whom the Jews venerated as their great genealogically significant ancestor, proved just how important this non-Levitical priesthood really truly was. And how do we know that? And the answer is he paid a tithe to Melchizedek. That's verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? In verses 5 through 6, the author explains how the Levites received tithes as Abraham's descendants. However, Melchizedek was not a descendant of Abraham at all. In fact, Melchizedek was Abraham's superior. Verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek as his superior, hoping for a blessing from the latter. In one sense, you could also say the whole line of Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek because they were in Abraham's loins. Verse 9, look at the text. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The same Levi who lived on tithes, paid out tithes to Melchizedek. Well, how? Because he was in Abraham's loins. When Abraham paid his tithes to Melchizedek, it was as if Levi too was paying his tithes, since biologically speaking, he was in Abraham. That's the point he's making. Abraham recognized then a superior priesthood to the one that came through his own descendant. Now, what makes the Levitical priesthood inferior? Well, look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? You follow that? If the Levitical priesthood had found a way to make us all perfect, we would not need another priesthood. But verse 11 implies that perfection was not attainable through Levi or the order of Aaron. The Levitical priesthood never perfected anyone. In fact, if you recall, Aaron himself built a golden calf and plunged the tribes into idolatry. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were destroyed by God for introducing false worship. The book of Judges concluded with two wicked Levites perverting the whole priesthood. So much for a priest-king coming from the line of Levi. Now, the next three verses are a little challenging. Verse 12. Or when there was a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever yet served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Well, changing the priesthood requires changing the law. Levitical priesthood was instituted by God at Sinai, and it must not change, right? Or can it? What happens when a priest from another tribe, which has never served at the altar before, comes along? Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, and Moses never said anything about a priest from Judah. For a man from Judah to become a priest, the whole law has to be overturned. But Jesus did exactly that. He instituted a whole new priesthood. Keep reading verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus did not become priest by way of bodily descent. He was not a Levite. He was not the son of Aaron. Like Melchizedek, who spontaneously disappears in the narrative with no bodily genealogical descent from Aaron, Jesus suddenly becomes a priest with no ancestral priest in his line. But how can Jesus just disrupt centuries of Levitical tradition? How can Jesus overturn the whole legal requirement of bodily descent from Aaron? How can you do that? And the answer is Jesus had the power of indestructible life. That's his power. If you're going to have a permanent priesthood, you'd better find a way to acquire indestructible life. That's the point he's making. And now, do we know? Do we know that Jesus possessed indestructible life? Well, what's the answer? It's the resurrection, yes. Here we are at Easter. This is all connected to Easter, right? All right. When Peter stood up at Pentecost and he preached Christ's resurrection, all of a sudden he puts two psalms together. Psalm 16, he said, "The flesh of God's Holy One will not see corruption." And Peter says, that was not true of David. That was Christ. In Psalm 110, Peter says, he did not ascend into heaven to sit at Peter's David, rather. David, he says, did not ascend into heaven to sit at God's right hand. That was Jesus Christ. That was David's Lord. And that's why Yahweh goes on in Psalm 110, then to swear an oath, an everlasting oath to David's Lord. You cannot make an everlasting oath with someone who doesn't have indestructible life. That's the point. So notice the oath in verses 20 and 21. "And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' In the law, priests did not become priests through an oath. They were born priests. The priesthood was hereditary. But Yahweh could never decree a son of Levi to be priest forever. Those were dead and dying men. Nevertheless, Yahweh found someone of whom he could decree, 'You are a priest forever.' Why? Because he proved through his resurrection that he has the power of indestructible life. And that's why Jesus, according to verse 22, is the guarantor of a better covenant. That, my friends, is the new covenant. It replaces the Mosaic covenant. It replaced the Aaronic priesthood. The sacrifices were replaced. The tabernacle was replaced. The temple was replaced. Levi is gone. We have a new covenant. And that is the argument now that the author makes in Hebrews chapter 8. I'm not going to preach all of Hebrews chapter 8, don't worry. All right, but look at verse 1. Now the point, here's the point, and what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We have a high priest who embodies Psalm 110 and verse 1. He's seated at the right hand of God. And in verse 6, that high priest, Christ himself, brings in the new and better covenant. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is more excellent, much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Christ is the mediator of the whole new covenant. And would you notice, in verse 13, he literally calls the old covenant obsolete. It's obsolete. The law, Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, the whole covenant is obsolete. The tribe of Levi is gone. Christ is our high priest in a new covenant that does not depend on failing, dying men. It does not depend on Aaron's descendants. He has the power of indestructible life. That's why he brings in the new covenant. And now, friends, would you look finally at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, and would you notice just a single word? Find the word shadow. That term describes the relationship of the old covenant to the new. When Jesus resurrected, he insisted that all the Old Testament pointed straight to him. Jesus is the Colossus who cast a long shadow across thousands of years of Old Testament history. And when Jesus claimed, "It is finished," he brought the entire Old Testament to its completion. Jesus is the new Adam, the true priest-king, exercising dominion and creation restored. Jesus is the new Noah, carrying us through the apocalypse, the true seed of Abraham, the new Moses, writing his law on our hearts, the new David, whose flesh does not see corruption. Jesus is the architect of the new Exodus, out of slavery into the promised new creation. Jesus is the final Passover lamb, ending all sacrifices. Jesus is the new ark, the dwelling place of God's Shekinah glory. Jesus is the new temple. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Jesus is the sovereign over a new land promise, exponentially greater than Abraham ever dreamed. The meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus is David's Lord, and Jesus is the new Aaron, high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's what he meant when he said, "It is finished." And a whole lot more. Friends, Jesus is the destiny. He's the completion. He's the summation of the whole thing. In the Old Testament, we find some five covenants. And each of them had a representative head: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. But all those covenant shadows bring us to the mediator of a single, new, and everlasting covenant. The New Testament is the new covenant. And in the New Testament, there is only one covenant. Why one? Because we now have an everlasting priest-king who is the mediator of the new covenant and who has the power of indestructible life. So, can we put together last week's sermon concerning Psalm 110 and verse 1 with Psalm 110 and verse 4? And if you're wondering if I'm done with Psalm 110, I did write another sermon last week. Okay, I might come back to it next week. There's more. There's a lot more here, okay? Psalm 110 and verse 1. Listen to this. Jesus, as we discovered last week, deliberately arranged a donkey ride to present himself to Jerusalem as the king. He rode Zechariah's prophecy of a coming Messiah to fulfillment. And the central issue that blazed in the Temple Mount was his authority. And Jesus proved his authority from Psalm 110 and verse 1. He is David's Lord. And they crucified him, the donkey rider, but he suddenly rose with all authority in heaven and on earth. All the Old Testament threads converged on Jesus. That's God's Messiah. That's the King. That's what our kids sang about this morning. Thank you, children. But Jesus also deliberately arranged a final Passover meal. Why? Because all the Old Testament threads concerning the temple, the priest, the sacrifices, they all converge on Jesus, the true high priest. Just 2 days earlier, from the summit of the Mount of Olives, Jesus surveyed the vast temple complex, 3 times taller than Solomon's temple. And Jesus said, within one generation, every last stone will be thrown violently to the ground. And no one has ever again journeyed to Jerusalem for Passover at the temple. But during his final Passover, Jesus spontaneously reoriented the whole Old Covenant meal around himself. And like ancient Melchizedek, he brought forth the bread and the wine, and he gave these good gifts as symbolic gestures to his church. This is the new covenant in my blood. And at the moment that he died, the temple veil split apart, revealing Jerusalem's darkest secret. The Holy of Holies was empty. The corrupt Levitical priesthood had no access to God. We need a new priesthood. We need an eternal priesthood. Jesus deliberately arranged both a donkey ride and a final Passover to present himself to us as the long-awaited priest-king to restore Eden and the whole temple of God's creation. Now, I know the hour is late, but let me just give you 7 things very quickly that I think can really help us today by way of conclusion. Jesus is our king. But is it true that the idea of a king can strike terror in our hearts? But our king is also our priest. And here are 7 things that the book of Hebrews tells you about your priest. First, he is sympathetic with your weaknesses. He entreats God on your behalf. Second, he has been tempted. The same Spirit who came on him is given to you. He can help you overcome your temptations. Third, he gives you confidence to come to God. Moses could not approach the tabernacle. Solomon couldn't approach the temple. Put a hem around the border of Sinai. God's holy, terrifying presence will strike you dead. Touch the hem of his garment and live. Fourthly, he can deal gently with us. Fifthly, he prays and supplicates for us. Jesus prays more for you than you pray for yourself. And in John 17, your high priest prayed for you 2,000 years before you were born. Sixth, he is the source of your eternal salvation. By means of his own blood, he secured for us eternal salvation. And seventh, the priest-king is the mediator of a better covenant in which he just pardons your iniquities. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to know the priest-king. We come to Jesus as our king. We recognize that even now he holds the scepter and rules the nations. We pray that our kings, our leaders, our president, our congressmen and women, our Supreme Court justices, our local magistrates would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who resurrected as a man to sit at your right hand on a throne, and even now rules the nations. Of that we have no doubt. But Lord, we pray on behalf of our nation, Lord, that our leaders And the people in our community and our neighbors would come to recognize Jesus as an altogether sympathetic high priest who went to a cross and who abolished the handwriting of ordinances, the long, long list of ordinances against us. And he has pardoned all of our iniquities. And we embrace him as our priest king this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would delight in him. And I pray for that soul here today who does not know Christ as priest and king, that today might be the day that he or she comes to truly embrace you as Lord and Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.